And as they make their way out, would you who remain, would you turn in your Bibles with me to the book of 1 John? And we will be spending a few minutes this morning in chapter 2. We're looking at the first portion of this letter based on the proposition that the Apostle John makes, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. That's the first, that's verse number 5 in the first chapter. That's the proposition. God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And following that verse, he builds upon the principles or the truths that is the outcome or the result of God's light in the life of the believer. And in these chapters or in these verses, he gives to the believer the assurance or the marks that would give the believer the assurance that they are in fact in the light of God. The first aspect of this assurance is found, we would best to begin in verse number 2 of chapter 2, actually verse number 1 of chapter 2, where John says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." So the believer has a new heart toward God, and therefore that desire toward godliness is there. That doesn't mean that the Christian is without sin and that we do not continue to wrestle with our flesh, but the desired end and the desired outcome of walking in the light of God is that there is a new heart toward our sin. And we are pursuing in our lives this life of godliness, this life of holiness. But it doesn't remain there. He moves to the next verse where he says, "But if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." So that puts into our way of thinking of how we view our own sin. And then if you back up in the verses of chapter 1, he makes the contrast between the false teachers of John's day, the false teachers that are still with us today, as opposed to those who are in Christ. Those who are in Christ are well aware of their sinful condition and their need for a Savior. So they are made aware of their sin. God brings this out in our lives as we live day by day, even as we pursue godliness. He convicts our hearts, and he brings us to confess our sins, that is to agree with God of our sins, so that we might rely more wholly upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Christian life is not me trying my hardest to do something for God. The Christian life is that we are crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we live, yet not us, but Christ who lives in us. So we live by the faith of the one who has given himself on our behalf. The second aspect of this, or the outcome of understanding that we who are in the light of God, has to do with the keeping of his commandments. We find that in the opening verses of chapter 2, beginning in verse number 3. He says, "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." There's a right view toward the Lord's commandments. Now, I know that the argument often arises that says, well, we are no longer under the law. Well, that's what the Bible says. We're no longer under the law, but we are under grace. But by no means does the scripture teach that we throw the law out. We can't throw the law out. The law is a reflection and the expression of the holiness of God. It is who he is. But rather, the law has been written upon our hearts. We have been made new. There is a love for God that was not there prior. And there is a hunger and a desire to do what is right in his sight as we depend and rely upon his grace in our lives. So there's a longing and a desire to the obedience to the Lord's commandments. Now, John adds to that, or he not adds to that, but he hones in more closely upon that in a specific sin or specific commandment. And that has to do with the love of the brethren. Look what he says in verse number four. Whoever says that I know him, that is, that I know God, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. But whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. Now, John is going to circle around again with this same truth as we make our way through the rest of the letter. But one of the indications of a believer is that there's a new relationship, a new heart towards brothers and sisters in Christ. That's where I find a real value in the local assembly, the local gathering of the body of saints. We gather together corporately each week because we love one another. And as we gather with one another, we give ourselves to serving one another in order that we might provoke one another to love and to good works. But not only in the gathering on Sunday mornings, but throughout the week. The gathering in your homes, the gathering over a cup of coffee, the gathering on a play date in the park, the gathering together throughout the week with that words of encouragement, the text that you send to another, the meals that you provide for those who are in need, those things where we are serving one another. There is a new relationship with the body of Christ. I said several weeks ago, and some of you might have taken it in the wrong way, when we look around you, many of us associate with each other because we have a common bond in Christ, right? And so the evidence that we are in the light is that God has given us a love for the brethren. And if you want to be politically correct, the cistern as well, with God's people. I don't want to call you cisterns, but cisterns. So there's a love for the brethren. But now when we come to this passage of Scripture this morning, beginning in verse number 12, and this is where we really are this morning, beginning in verse number 12, John continues to give a divine assurance to his readers. He is encouraging their hearts of who they are, their new identity in Christ. It is a result of what God had accomplished in their lives. And with that new identity, with that, and I titled my message this morning, Blessed Assurance and Blessed Affections. Blessed Assurance and Blessed Affections. So I want to spend some time this morning in these next few verses, beginning in verse number 12. Let's read the passage together, and then let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, that is the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, they are not from the Father, They are from the world. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are so very thankful for the wonderful, marvelous work of redemption that you have provided for those who would believe. We're thankful for this redemption that has delivered us from the bondage of our own sin, the bondage of this present world. You have set us apart, Lord, to yourself, to be your people, a chosen people, people for your sake. In so doing, Lord, you have set us apart. You have made us different in this world. There is something different in the hearts and the lives of those who you call your own. For this we are thankful. We are thankful for the evidence of your faithful work in our lives each and every day as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as we look at this passage of Scripture, I pray that our hearts would be encouraged. Pray that we might be strengthened in our position and our calling in this present world as your people. At the same time, Lord, we know that there may be some here this morning that has never come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And I pray that today, the ministry of your word and the work of your Holy Spirit, that you would draw them to your Son. And in so doing, they might come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. We come to you and we come to your word with great expectations, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This portion of Scripture might seem to be a little confusing because John repeats himself, and he goes into two cycles, and he addresses three groups of people. He speaks to little children, he speaks to young men, and he speaks to fathers. I don't know if we really need to be too confused about what he is doing, and I think a good way of understanding this passage of Scripture is that he is writing to believers, and we know with certainty that he is writing to the Christians, those with whom he was familiar. He is writing to the Christians, and he refers to them, I believe, he refers to them at the different stages or seasons in their Christian faith. The little children perhaps being still young in the faith, still getting the building blocks of their faith being established of what is true of them and what is true that God has accomplished on their behalf. The young men who are with zeal serving the Lord and walking by faith and in the war, in the spiritual warfare of life. And then the fathers who are mature in their faith, who have come to a personal rest and peace and assurance in their intimate relationship with the Father. And so let's work through this together and see if we can unwrap it just a little bit for our sake to see the assurance that he is giving to his readers, but to you and to me as well. So these little children perhaps, and this is the best that I can gather from the passage of Scripture, it would refer to those who are young in their spiritual faith. Now, this does not necessarily mean that those who are doesn't necessarily mean that these are those who are just recently saved, but perhaps those who have not matured in the faith. In the same way, those who would be referred to as the fathers who have matured in the faith does not necessarily mean that they've been saved for a longer period of time. It just means that they have matured more rapidly in their faith and their understanding in the Lord. But in essence, as we read each of these different seasons of life or different levels of maturity in the Christian life, we see that these things apply to every single believer, no matter where you are. But this first one in regards to the little children, I'm writing to you in verse number 12, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. This is the basics of the Christian faith. That is the forgiveness of of sin for his name's sake. And this encompasses several truths. We don't want to move too rapidly over this, although we're not going to camp out on it too long. But we don't want to move too quickly through it. Listen to what he's saying. First of all, to understand that you have been forgiven for his name's sake, one who is forgiven for his sins must first come to recognize his own guilt before the Lord. In other words, when a person comes to the full realization of his forgiveness, he has first come to understand that he is guilty before God. In other words, sin is not merely a mistake. Sin is not just an error in judgment. Sin is against God. And it can be likened to what I think R.C. Sproul said, cosmic treason against God. Sin is not just something that we just write off, but sin is actual rebellion against God. I mentioned last week that in Romans chapter 3, it describes the man who is outside of Christ, the man who is still dead in trespasses and sin, as one who is at enmity against God. His heart is hostile toward his creator. He wants nothing to do with God. That is the sinful nature of those who are outside of Christ. So one who is forgiven of his sins has already come to that recognition and acknowledgement in his own life that he is guilty of his sin and he is worthy of the wrath of God. That's what drives him to Christ. The second aspect of this truth that we have been forgiven for his name's sake is that forgiveness of sin is, for his name's sake. You have been forgiven of your sin for his name's sake. I think a big step in our maturity is to understand that salvation is not first and foremost about you. It's not about man first and first. Now, it does involve man because we are the ones that are being rescued. We are the ones that are being delivered. But salvation is first and foremost about the glory of God. He saved you for his glory. Ephesians 2 verse 7 says that he has saved you by grace through faith for his glory, so that in the ages to come, he will be able to show forth his goodness toward us. So that in the ages to come, all of the angelic hosts, all of those who have gone before, all of creation will be able to look and they will be able to say, look, there is Rick Breitenbach. Sorry, Rick, you're just pickable. I'm not looking at you. Here is Rick Breitenbach. And one of the angels would say, but he was a dirty, rotten rat. And God can reply, yes, he was. Isn't my grace wonderful? Isn't my mercy abundant? By the way, he's not going to just say that about Rick. He'll say that about every one of us. Isn't God's grace wonderful? Isn't his mercy abundant? It is for his glory. It was for God who chose. It was God who chose to save you and to forgive you. And it wasn't based on any merit on your part, right? We understand that. I think we understand that. And perhaps you don't understand that. Perhaps you're this morning attending church, listening to some guy babble on and on and on, hoping that this will earn penance and for God's kindness upon you. Look, God, look at what I endured. I listened to Matt Lim speak for 20 minutes or however long. Surely that's a savable cause. But you are saved not based on personal merit. Paul's reasoning from Romans comes to mind here. Listen to what he says in Romans chapter 5. While we were weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I said a couple of weeks ago that when Christ died for you, you were still walking in this world with your fists raised to heaven. Not only for the little children in the faith, but for all Christians, it is important to grasp that your standing, that your position, your acceptability before the Lord does not ride on your ability to remain faithful. Your righteous standing before the Father is fixed in your union with Christ. In other words, God's feelings towards you does not waver just because you do in your faith. He doesn't love you more today because you had your devotions and dislike you more tomorrow because you forgot to have your devotions or you're just too lazy. God doesn't love you more today because you came to church, and he doesn't like those who are camping this weekend less because they didn't. Right? We see that. It doesn't waver like our emotions do. Our love often does that, and that's how we often think of God. But the scriptures teach entirely different. It is based upon Christ and our union with him. God loves me because he loves his son, and he has united me with his son. Now, know this before we move on, and John's going to address it later in the letter. In no way is John promoting or condoning or minimizing sin. It's not the idea of once saved, always saved. That's not what John is promoting here. As a matter of fact, the first 11 verses of this chapter actually asserts that one of the marks of a true Christian is that he keeps the Lord's commandments. But what John is doing is he is not promoting easy believism. The Bible teaches us that the Christian life is lived from a present tense position of acceptance in the beloved. We are accepted in the beloved, present tense, onward response or onward work. He is continuing to work in our lives. We are in Christ. You have been placed in Christ, and in Christ your righteous standing before God is fixed forever. So that your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake is an essential reality every believer needs to grasp so that he might live in victory. He addresses in verse number 13, the first part of verse number 13, the fathers. I'm writing to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. Now, the mature in faith know him who is from the beginning. The statement from the beginning can be understood in at least two ways. First, from the beginning can refer to the eternality of Jesus Christ, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, that he is eternally preexistent. The second way of viewing this is that it can refer to him of whom they have heard from the beginning when they first heard the gospel. In either case, the point is that one of the marks of a maturing Christian is his growing relational knowledge of the Lord. Now, this does not refer only to an intellectual understanding about him, but more so it refers to a knowledge that is imparted by the Holy Spirit as that man matures, as he matures us in our faith. And I think there are many portions of Scripture that affirms this. And let's look at a few of them this morning. Paul spoke of this in Philippians chapter 3. You remember in that chapter, he is speaking about all the things that he had accomplished as a Pharisee, that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. He was a lawyer, an attorney. He knew the law regarding righteousness in the sight of man. He was blameless and all of those things. Then he says, but I count all these things but dung. Count them all but loss. He continues on and he says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Savior. I don't come to him by my own righteousness. But I come to him by what he has revealed about himself. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Listen to this. All these things I count but rubbish, but loss. All the things that I could do for God in order to know God, I count as rubbish that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. This is why the Apostle Paul prays as he prays in the book of Ephesians. There's two specific prayers that we might call our attention to. If you would turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 16. You know, in the first 15 verses of that chapter, Paul gives the great discourse of God's providential work in bringing about redemption to his people and bringing about salvation by his divine work. Beginning in verse number 15, he says when he comes to understand that they've been brought to faith in Christ. Verse 16, Paul says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. By the way, you might take these prayers and pray this on behalf of your loved ones as well. You might pray these prayers on behalf of your own self. What does he pray? He prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of the revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray, Paul says, I am praying that you might have the eyes of your hearts enlightened. I pray that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, that you might know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. I pray that you might know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. This is his prayer, that you may know him. You might grow in understanding what he has for you. You might know the power that he has extended toward you, that same power that raised his son from the grave. He wants you to know that, to grasp that, to comprehend all that he is and all that you are in Christ. That's his prayer for you. Would you turn into chapter 3 of the book of Ephesians, the latter part of the chapter, beginning in number 14, verse number 14. Paul says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, God may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Why does he want you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. I pray that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What is his prayer? His prayer is that you might know how great God's love is toward you. There you find the maturing work of the Spirit of God in your life. We're back in 1 John. young men. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. These young men are those who, while not yet having the mature experience of knowing God in the Word and through life, do know sound doctrine. They are strong against sin and error because they have His Word in them. Thus, they overcome the wiles of the devil who makes havoc of children. Since Satan's efforts are in falsehood and deception, they have overcome him. Now, John moves on to our second round, round two. Second verse, same as the first. Right? Verse 13, C, the latter part of verse 13. I write unto you, children, once again, because you know the Father. So here, as he circles around again, he adds only that the children now know the Father. Now, this coincides with what he says to the fathers in the first round. But here, when writing to the immature in the faith, his reference is their knowing the Father, perhaps indicating a growing understanding and appropriating the father-child relationship they have, the believer has with the Lord. Verse 14, I write to you fathers, and he repeats the same thing, because you know him who is from the beginning. He embellishes more what he says to the young men in the next part. I write to you young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. So at this point, as I read through the text and forgive me as I wrote and as I speak how my mind works. Perhaps your mind doesn't work this way. If it does, I apologize. But I think it's important for us to ask the question or ask ourselves, what's the point? What is John trying to say? Why did he rehearse these things to his readers? Why does he make a round two here? Why does he do these things? What is he trying to say? I would like to suggest to you that John is assuring his readers that they belong to the Lord. Because the next part deals with their affections. Because of who you are, don't love the world. You're not of this world. And we'll look at that in just a minute. But I think here John is assuring his readers that they belong to the Lord, that they've been set apart to him. And he does this by bringing to mind the realities God had affirmed in their hearts by faith. Okay? Let me say that again. He brings assurance to the heart of the believer by bringing to mind realities that God had already affirmed in their hearts by faith. For example, and I speak to you directly, you answer it in your own mind. How do you know that your sins are forgiven for his name's sake? I mean, where you sit right now, if you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, how do you know? How do you know that your sins are forgiven for his name's sake? Well, you might answer, because the Bible tells me so. But then I'll ask you, how do you know the Bible's telling the truth? And John's going to address that in next week. If we get there. No, he's going to answer it in the next portion of Scripture. How do you know? How do you know that you know? Or you might answer, I know my sins are forgiven for his name's sake because Jesus paid the penalty for my sins. But then I'll ask you, how do you know that Jesus died for your sins? How do you know? We might continue the same sort of questioning and circling around the questions and answers, but the point of the matter is this. It is only through faith that a Christian is assured that his sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Okay? It is only through faith that a Christian is assured he knows him who is from the beginning. It is only through faith that a Christian overcomes the evil one. How do you know your sins have been forgiven you? By faith. Now, I want to take this one step further. Now, I believe this is what John is getting to. And I always consider this very carefully. Think this. In the simple reading of the passage, John is not telling us that we need to have more faith. Rather, John is saying that the very fact that you have faith that your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake, that faith is the assurance that you are a Christian. The fact that you are able to believe, the fact that you're able to read the scriptures, many of you, myself included, had read the scriptures over and again, memorized many of the portions of scriptures that we have read, understood it intellectually, but it wasn't until one day, by God's grace, working by the ministry of his Spirit, that our eyes were opened to read the very exact same passages of scriptures where our minds and our hearts all of a sudden saw the truth of what it was really saying. And at that point, you came to faith. So what happened? What was the difference between reading a scripture, understanding intellectually, and reading a scripture and understanding it to a saving faith? What was the difference? God is the difference. He is the one that brought that to light in you. He is the one that shone the light out of darkness into your own hearts. And that faith is the assurance that you are a Christian. And here's the deal. That faith is not a faith that you conjured up from within your own heart and mind. That faith has been imparted to you by God's grace. So let me call to your remembrance a familiar verse to many of you. Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 1. And do you remember how it goes? Faith is the, and I only know it by memory in the King James. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What does that mean? Faith, and I'll read it now from the ESV. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Would you turn with me right there? And I don't know if we'll finish with that, but we'll probably finish with this. Hebrews chapter 11. Turn with me in your own Bibles there. Well, be sure to look in the right direction. Now, faith, the fact that you have faith that this word is true, the fact that you have faith that Christ has forgiven you for your sins for his sake, that faith that you know him, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. That faith is the conviction of things that have not yet been seen. Then he uses the examples of Old Testament saints. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. How do you know that the earth was created just as Genesis 1 tells you it was created? Well, you say, because the Bible says so. How do you know it was true? From where do you get that conviction? By the Spirit of God. He is the one that works in your heart to bring you to faith. And he continues to work in your heart. And it's not to say, it's not. And I think there's a danger here, and I'm not rambling, I'm actually following my notes. It's not to say that the Christian's assurance rests upon subjective feelings. I feel like I'm forgiven. That's not what it's saying. Rather, the Christian's assurance rests on objective truth that has been affirmed by faith in the heart by the Spirit of God. It is God's Spirit that affirms within you that this is truth. That's why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, nor the heart of man ever imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things, what things? Those things the eye has never seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man has ever imagined. Those things, God has revealed these things to us through his Spirit. No one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have received, not the spirit of the world, but we have received the Spirit who is from God, so that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Now, we'll return to this again in our passage next Sunday, but today, know that if God, in his mercy, has brought you to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for your eternal life, he has, by his Spirit and by his word, affirmed in your heart that you belong to him. He is your identity, and your life in him separates you from the world in which you live. You are not of this world. You may be in this world, but you are not of this world. That's what Jesus prayed in John chapter 17. You've heard that old adage that we are as a ship in the sea. We are in this world like a boat or a ship that is in the sea. The danger is when that sea begins to slip into the boat. And that's what he addresses next. So we have the blessed assurance. How do we know? We say because God has affirmed it in our hearts based upon objective truth of what is of what he has done. Then he moves to blessed affection. And we'll expand on this more next week. But let's just read it together. Based upon the fact that you have been set apart to the Lord, based upon the fact that you have been redeemed, you have been forgiven of your sins for his name's sake, that you know him who was from the beginning, that you have overcome, based upon the affirmation of the heart by the Spirit of God in faith that you belong to him. Based upon that truth, John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that is in the world, that would be the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, those things, they are not from the Father, but they are from the world. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Let's stop there, and we'll talk about our affections and our allegiance next week. But let's give thanks and give praise to our God for the assurance that he gives and he places in our heart by his word through the ministry of his Spirit. Father, we are a grateful people. First of all, because you saw fit out of the good pleasure of your own will to save some. And you and your mercy has drawn your people to your Son, so that in turning to him, we might have salvation, redemption, forgiveness of sins. We are thankful, Lord, that this salvation is not based upon personal merit, personal accomplishments, but solely upon the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Father, thank you for your continued work in our hearts that assures us of who we are in Christ. Thank you for the faith that you have given to us, that we might rest in you and we might look to you. Thank you for your continuous work of sanctification that cultivates and matures that faith through every means necessary so that we might walk in victory in this present world. Thank you, Father, that we don't have to live with a hope and a confidence in a world system that one day will ultimately fail. Thank you, Lord, that this world is not our home and that we are simply passing through. Teach us, Lord, by your grace to live in such a way, to live in this world as strangers and pilgrims, to live in this world as light in dark place, so that Christ might be magnified in our community. Father, for those who are here this morning that are without Christ, again, Lord, we pray your mercy would be extended toward them. And according to your loving kindness, Lord, I pray that you would save, for your glory and for your honor and for their good. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.